James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. Some of you may be already thinking, boy, that's a tough one. It is a tough one. There's some difficulties to the passage. We'll try to work our way through it with the Lord's help. So let me read for us James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would teach us, use it mightily in our lives for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we circle back to James, a reminder, James is sometimes referred to as New Testament wisdom literature. James is very practical, isn't he? You know that he's addressing lots of different issues. And overarchingly, he's saying something to God's people, to us, of what it means to live as a godly person in an ungodly world, what it's like to navigate life in this world in a variety of ways. He's talked about the nature of faith and works, so that he's really wanting to press home that someone ought not say, well, I'm a believer, and yet there's nothing to show in their life that would indicate such a thing. And so James is really wanting to highlight the nuts and bolts and the practical nature of being a Christian and what that's like both outside the church and inside the church, personally, privately, but corporately as well. And you see that reflected here at the end. Also, it seems a very abrupt end, doesn't it? There's no benediction. There's no see you later type language. It's just cut off. Maybe not the way we would end a letter, but it's what James wants to have ringing in our ears and our hearts. And you think, well, how does he end? How would you expect him to end? What would you end such a letter with? Well, James essentially ends his letter after he's dealt with all kinds of difficult things, and even there's some difficulties in this text, and I realize that, but he's ending with prayer, encouraging people to pray. That's a pretty good thing to end on, isn't it? There's a little more to it in verses 19 to 20. It's in a certain context, but James is saying, pray, and we ought to remember who we are and where we are and to whom we belong. If there's anything that we need to learn in our day, it's to pray. I know I say this at a prayer meeting, and I realize that it's something we need to continuously learn and be encouraged in, and actually do, not just talk about it, but actually do it. I remember one minister I heard was giving an address, something to do with the Puritans, and I can't remember the topic or who it was, but one of his admonitions was, how about we stop talking about the Puritans and actually do what they did, or like, have that kind of attitude of a love for Scripture? And you know, sometimes we need that, don't we? It's one thing to just to hear these things taught, but James is really bearing down on us of how to live, what we ought to do, and how we ought to be, and what we ought to pursue and think about and make important in our lives. And prayer is that. How oftentimes do we think of prayer as a last resort, or it's very low in our priority list? James wants us to think about it as the top priority. And that's why he's ending on it here. Dan Doriani says that through prayer we hallow every pleasure and sanctify every pain. And that's kind of what James is getting at. Pray. Pray about anything. Pray about everything. I could probably say amen and pray and we go home and that'd be enough. That's essentially what James is saying. Pray and pray always. Doesn't the Bible say that constantly to us? It's always encouraging us to pray. We could spend a lot of time talking about other things connected to that, and you could read through the whole letter, of course, but here at the end, there's an emphasis on praying for things individually, praying for things corporately. We talk about the communal life of the saints and how important that is. So it is important for us to be doing things on our own as Christians. And we go to work and we live apart from one another, but there's an important part too of coming together, being together. How the Bible will say that over and over again and emphasize those things. How Jesus is using that language, you know, when he's taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer and all of the plural language is on purpose, and there's something of that that's meant to be done in the context of dwelling together and being together. James is going to emphasize that here in this text. All of the one anothering passages, and you know, maybe we need to hear that afresh, don't we? In the context of praying, something sweet and precious about God's people dwelling together in unity, praying together. Jonathan Edwards really had a heart for that and uniting in prayer, praying for the same thing, praying for revival and across the pond even, but really writing to that end and cultivating that and calling for that, this concert of prayer. What a wonderful thing that is, and it's what James is calling God's people to, praying by ourselves, praying together. But let me just highlight a few things, and I know there's some tricky things in here, and I'll do my best, though I'm not sure I can answer every question. But let me just note one thing first. If you look in verses 13 to 15, I think James is encouraging us to pray with a view to our various situations. There are various situations in life that we all go through. And he's highlighting that, and he's saying, though, with the big major point, we'll pray, and pray in all of those situations. You see, he says, is anyone among you suffering? It's the language of trouble. Does anyone have trouble? And we think of our Savior reminding us of those things. In this world, you will have trouble. There will be difficulties. Some of that is what we experience in a variety of ways. I love the language that James uses in chapter 1 of various trials. Trials of various kind, right? There are all kinds of trials. And God's people know them. And some are big and some are small. Is anyone suffering among? Now, he may have some specific things in mind as he goes through that. Maybe not everyone is suffering in the category he's thinking of, but there is a broadness to that language of God's people knowing what real pain and sorrow and trouble and trial and tribulations, what that looks like, what hardship is. We could go through, couldn't we? We have our prayer guides. We see some listed, and no doubt everybody probably could add to that list, couldn't they? Now, certainly, there would be in view the kind of suffering that you might think of in terms of what we call persecution and someone being persecuted for being a Christian and suffering in that way and being in jail or having their goods confiscated and that sort of thing. And no doubt, that's that is part and parcel of the Christian life. You know, we have to think about those things, don't we? We enjoy the privileges of America, and we maybe get accustomed to that. Is that day coming when we will no longer enjoy such comforts? Maybe they do start coming after our goods, our rights, as we say. What then? And coming after us just because we're Christians, right? So, but what then? Is anyone among you suffering? Yes, in the great sense, that's to be considered, but also in the smaller ways as well. What do you do in such a time as that when there's opposition? Maybe it's some kind of personal strife. Maybe there's family strife, marital strife, problems at work, troubles in the church. What do you do about it? It's a simple answer, isn't it? Let him pray. Are you having problems in life? Are you having troubles? Are you suffering in a variety of ways? Whatever it is, physically, spiritually, how do you deal with it? James says, pray. I wonder if that's our reflex. Maybe not, because we have to be told that, don't we? James has to tell people that. It's probably that's not our reflex. We tend to, you know, when someone acts as though, and they act as they're going to pop us or hit us or something, the natural reaction is to flinch. Why? You've been conditioned that way. They've done it before, and you've seen it and experienced it, and you have that natural instinct to flinch. In some ways, we need to develop that in life, don't we? There's a natural instinct to pray when there's trouble, when there's suffering, trials. It should be something that Christians do instinctively. We go to pray. We love to sing, don't we? Have we trials and temptations? Are there troubles anywhere? Of course there are, aren't there? Oftentimes we find ourselves greatly discouraged. Maybe when we have those sufferings and trials, there's a tendency to complain about it. Maybe to be angry at God. Maybe to doubt. Well, as we sing, we should never be discouraged, should we? We should take it to the Lord in prayer. He's a good friend, isn't he? Jesus is a faithful friend who knows our sorrows and will share them. He knows our weaknesses. We can take it all, everything, all our struggles, all our problems, trials, and difficulties. That's exactly what James is highlighting, what the old Bible is saying over and over and over again. Read through the Psalms. What are the psalmists always doing? The Psalms are, it is praying. And the psalmist is, all the psalmists constantly find themselves in trouble and some difficulty in one way, shape, or form. And they're praying, crying out to the Lord, always in prayer. That should be something we do. That's why the Puritans would talk about the prayer closet. It's why they would emphasize it over and over and over again, praying. We need to learn to pray, don't we? I know it's true, right? How do you humble someone? Ask them about their prayer life. We can all say that. And the best among us can be humbled by our lack of prayer, but we shouldn't use that as an excuse. And we shouldn't be really embarrassed by it. We can learn and grow, and the Lord would have us, as James is saying, to be a praying people, to pray about anything and everything. And not just when times are hard, but when they're good. That's what he says, isn't it? Is anyone cheerful? Don't you love that? Isn't that a good thing he says? Life is not always down in the doldrums, though maybe it is often. But there are highs in life, as a Christian even. So often you hear those kind of older stories of people saying they don't want to come to Christ because it's all doom and gloom, and Christians are miserable all the time, and there's no fun, and they never smile. And well, that's not true, is it? James is indicating there is a cheerfulness there. There is a joyfulness to the Christian life, and there are times. Are you Are you happy? We use that language. Sure. You know, there are times, aren't there, in life when we are thinking in particular about the things of God and what we have in Christ. All the spiritual blessings we have, as Peter says, in the heavenly places, Paul. And as we're constantly reminded of those things again and again, all that we have in Christ, boy, there's a flood of joy, isn't there? You find that often in the Bible, and maybe it is you're singing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Maybe you're singing some other hymn, and you're reminded of what you are and what you have in Christ, and there's a flood of joy. I oftentimes will come to a particular hymn, and there'll be a refrain or a line, and you're struck at that moment and caught up in the thought of, it really is a wow sort of thing, isn't it? I'm forgetting the name of the hymn. It used to be hymn number 707 in our old hymnal. I have no idea what it is in the new one. And I've forgotten the first line of it, but there's a line in there that says, "Think what spirit dwells within you. What a father's smile is thine. What a savior died to win you. Child of heaven, should thou repine?" You know, do you have reason really to be down in the doldrums? Yeah, there are difficult things, hard things in life, but boy, when we think about those kinds of things and those ultimate things and those lasting things, there is a sense of joy, isn't it? A cheerfulness. Even in the face of death, and we know there's resurrection. What should we do? Well, we should pray, James is saying, though in the form of singing, he says. What a wonderful thing it is to sing. I love to hear, and I don't know if you can hear it as well as I can, but when I'm up there and there are songs that we all know, right? And I know there's some new ones we've been singing in the new Psalter hymnal. But when we get to a song that everybody knows, and it's not too high, or you can tell it, can't you? There's a robustness, a greater robustness to our singing. When we belt out, "It is well with my soul," or "Holy, holy, holy." And there's a joyfulness as we sing those things. Derek Thomas once said, "What do we do? What does a Christian do in the face of trial and disappointment and discouragement?" They sing the doxology. I think you add that to the good times as well. Paul would say, "I know how to abound and be abased. I know what it is in various settings of life." And James is saying the same thing. And there are high points in life. And he's saying, sing praise. What a great thing it is to be reminded that we need to sing praise. I know some people say, "Well, I can't sing very well." Well, thankfully, there's plenty of places in the Bible that encourage us to sing corporately and with one another. Here he's actually saying, sing privately. I wonder if you do that. Riding down the road, you can sing. Sing in your private devotions that you have, to sing praises to God. It's not I used to think wrongly, and I'm admitting that, you know, it was not really manly to sing in church and to sing those kind of songs. They didn't sing. Well, what a foolish thing that is. It's a very godly thing, not just for men, but for women. It's a very godly thing to sing praises to God. And that's what he's encouraging us to do. And you know, that's why we say amen. We sing amen at the end of our songs, because they're prayers. And we're praising God in so many ways. He's wanting us to do that. You know, by the way, what a reason to learn good hymns. I know we have a lot of them in our hymnals, but I'm a firm believer in singing what I would say is the cream of the crop, or singing good hymns, and not just doing that together, but doing that individually and learning a hymn. Learning psalms, learning hymns, so that in the, yes, in the foxholes of life, what comes flooding to mind? Scripture, doctrine through those hymns. You can already think of some hymns that you have memorized, can't you? And they maybe come back to you at certain moments. And certainly it should be that way in times of joy. And they help us to sing for joy. Well, if you look down in verses 14 to 15, he comes to what is typically known as the tricky part. Essentially, he's encouraging us to pray in times of sickness. So it's times of suffering, times of joy or rejoicing, and times of sickness, we should pray. And notice the emphasis is on individuals here, right? Is anyone among you sick, right? Another emphasis on individuals and their responsibility. So if you're sick, now the question begins, what kind of sickness are we talking about here? Are we talking about a head cold, the flu? How extensive are you to get there? Well, I could bore you with all the details. There are commentaries that go all over the place, and there's a difference of opinion in a lot of these matters. I think that the issue here is very dire. I think this particular point that James is pointing out is something very serious. It's not just like a common cold, else your elders would be worn out, and they couldn't keep up, because we're always sick, aren't we, with lots of things. There's the emphasis here on calling for the elders. There's this anointing oil in the name of the Lord. There again, part of the issue is, what's going on here? I don't think it's just a cold. I think it's something serious. Someone on the brink of death, maybe? Well, maybe not. The indication is maybe with a view towards healing and that sort of thing. But what is this anointing oil? Is this got some kind of magical powers? Well, we can quickly say no, right? Some would say, right, that the oil was medicinal. I think that's not the case, because it's the language of anointing and in the name of the Lord. Yes, in ancient times, oil might have some medicinal properties to it, but here the language is clearly spiritual, and the idea of anointing, and so the idea there would be of setting apart. That's what anointing, the language of anointing is, and oil is often used that way in the Bible. I think what you're having here is more symbolic. So there's nothing magical about this. This is not a matter of last rites and something that's performed upon someone's deathbed that's going to magically cure them by some incantations or something like that. This would be symbolic, setting this person apart, which would probably indicate that it's a serious sort of thing, serious sort of sickness. And then you move to verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Part of the trouble or the difficulty of this text is it doesn't say, well, the person might be, perhaps the person will be saved. And you have to wonder, is this, John Calvin puts this kind of in the context of still apostolic times and in healing, in the language of the apostles, something that has not carried over to today, but was something that was sort of contained in the time of the apostles. And so the language of the prayer of faith and the healing and all of that would be a part of an apostolic sort of thing that would also be, as he would say, sort of given to the elders or given charge to the elders. That's a tricky thing. It's difficult. I can't say there are people who are all over the place. I can't give you something that's probably going to satisfy all your questions. I think the main point here is that James is encouraging prayer. The emphasis is on prayer, not some kind of magical powers. The elders gather, they anoint with oil and setting this person apart symbolically unto the Lord, and praying. And certainly faith ought to be and must be, should be, a part of every prayer. The language of saving could be not from a pardon of sin kind of way, but a saving in a, as R.C. Sproul says, with a lowercase s, saving from physical harm or physical maladies and that sort of thing, which is in view. It could be that both are in view here, and all that language of being forgiven sins, if he's committed sins. You know, we can't always say, right, that because someone's sick, it's a direct correlation to some sin they've committed. But I think James is at least giving this, that when someone's sick, it is a good opportunity for someone to take a stock of their life, to think about those things, to upon one's sickbed is a good time to deal with God, to pray yourself, or to have that idea at least brought forth about sin. It could be that James has in mind someone who's not a believer. Anyway, I give you, those are all difficult things, but I think to leave you with that is to leave you with something is this, that James is saying you should pray, and we should trust the Lord to heal and to heal his people. There is a sense of leaving it into the hands of God. James is the one who said, right, we should always have the idea, the attitude, if the Lord wills. That should always be our attitude, and even in prayer. Well, let me say another thing quickly. We should pray with a view to our healing Savior, if I can say it that way. Look at verses 16 through 18. He's concluding then and making further application. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And the Lord does heal, and he does heal physically and spiritually. This whole language of sin and sickness is often an opportunity to take stock and to think about those things. But why would he say, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed? And then go on to talk about the prayer of a righteous person having great power as it's working. I think in some sense he's pointing them to the Lord. How does the Lord treat us? The Lord is gracious and merciful, is he not? He does heal. He does come with healing in his wings in a physical but a spiritual way, doesn't he? He heals from sin. Yes, he forgives and pardons, but in an ongoing way there is a healing that takes place. Healing our sin-sick souls. Yes, I'm not trying to do away with justification, yes and amen, but there is an ongoing sense to having our sins dealt with. And the Lord, in that sense, healing. And I think he's directing them to their Savior, one who does hear and answers prayer. You may be healed. This is not him doing the healing, but the Lord doing the healing. He's pointing to the great example of Elijah. And though it doesn't say it explicitly, it is the Lord who was answering those prayers of Elijah. And so it's an encouragement to pray with the Savior in view and to think about our relationship with one another. Look at the language there. Now, we have to add caveat there, I guess, don't we? This is not James saying every time you have a lustful thought or a covetous thought, you have to go to someone and confess that. These are serious issues to think through. He's got in view someone who's having sinned against one another, and it's known, not private sins of the mind, but these are sins that have been committed and known. And how do you deal with that? Confess them and pray. I remember one minister, you would know his name. I won't give his name, but when it came to marriage counseling, I know some of you are going to think, sin's more complicated than that. Yes, it is. But doesn't this show how we often think of sin? That we need some kind of spiffy argument to get us out of this thing. And James says, pray about it. Confess your sin and pray about it. So this minister said, you should have this married couple having this spat, you should have them pray together. Confess their sins together and pray. Not pray, Lord, straighten out my husband. Fix their problems. Praying for them is I think, the idea. Pray for one another, right? You know, there's the three elements needed for a fire, right? Fuel, oxygen, heat. And when there is the fire of an argument and a spat, and I may have used this illustration before, forgive me, but there's nothing like confessing sin and then praying for one another that will suck the oxygen out of the fire and it'll dissipate. Now, some people may think that, well, surely, no way. James says yes. Confess your sins. It's rather simple, isn't it? It's a simple formula. Confess your sins and pray. Pray together. Pray for one another. What a marvelous thing that is. I wonder if many of our arguments would die down, if many of our problems and difficulties we have with one another would go away if we recognize our own sin in the issue. How many times it happens? It happens, and this is not just marriage, right? It's to the fore in marriage, but this is in just about every problem, conflict there is in most every relationship. We are all saying, "You're the bigger sinner than I am. You're the bigger problem, not me." Now, I know sometimes there are some clear-cut facts that so-and-so has, some person has committed a greater sin, or they are the problem. I get it. But in most problems in our lives, in conflicts, I mean, there's some sin, isn't there? In all of us, in each of us. How far it would go if we would learn to confess our sins and then pray and pray for one another. That's what he's encouraging. You know, he's using Elijah as a great example. Don't you love it? He's trying to encourage you and me to say, yes, I know Elijah was a prophet and the Lord spoke through him. But guess what? He had a nature like ours. There was nothing magical in him. There was no superhuman. The Lord chose him to be a prophet. But he needed to pray, and he did pray, and just like we need to pray. It's a great encouragement, isn't it, that we shouldn't view Elijah or any of the prophets or any of them as some kind of superhuman people. Elijah, he says, had a nature like ours. What was that? He was a weak person. He struggled just like we do to believe, right? Pouting after great victory even. There's great weakness there in Elijah. And what did he do? He prayed. And here the context is that of Ahab, of course. And the Lord answered prayer. So James is wanting to encourage us with that idea of praying in all kinds of times. Praying in the context of a conflict that we think will never be settled. And James is saying the opposite. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth, right? He's saying that in the context of verse 16, of confessing your sins to one another and praying for one another that you may be healed, right? The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Trust the Lord. Pray in a variety of circumstances, certainly in conflict. And then he ends with, in verses 19 to 20, this idea of bringing wanderers back. I think, too, it's connected, though it may not seem very explicit, but it's in the context of praying. And so I would say it's this: praying with a view to fellow sinners. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What a great encouragement that is for us to be bold and courageous when it comes to brothers. He's saying, my brothers, if anyone among you, right? So it's in the context of the church. And if there's sin, to be on the lookout. The Bible's saying that over and over again. We shouldn't try to live in the context of our own little bubble. We need to look out for one another and go after one another and talk about sin and not take it personally and be humble and receptive. Here the emphasis is on the person who's going after the wanderer, but the wanderer needs to hear that too and be receptive to rebuke or being told about your sin, that you're wandering from the truth. This is not just little misunderstandings or what exactly, you know, what is James saying about the oil and all that. This is wandering from the truth. Someone's going down the wrong path and veering from Christ. We thank God that believers will hear and will come back, won't they? We thank God for that. But it's an encouragement for us to be bold in that, to point out sin and to go after one another, if you will. But let me finish out saying this, that James is wanting to highlight our life together, our life individually, our lives together, and the need to pray for and with one another, to look out for one another. Alec Motier says this, and I'll end with this. Our whole life should be so angled towards God. He's meaning in prayer, right? Our life should be so angled towards God that whatever strikes upon us, whether sorrow or joy, should be deflected upwards at once into His presence. What a good reminder for us, isn't it? Whatever situation, we're to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and our time in it. Thank You for the book of James and the encouragements to pray. Even though there are difficult things, Lord, we pray You would impress upon us our humble reliance upon You, the Lord our God. And so we pray that You would help us and teach us to be a praying people, and that we would wholly lean on Jesus' name and take it to the Lord in prayer. Lord, would You encourage us in this for our own good, for our everlasting joy, and for the glory of Your great name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.